So over the past few weeks, as Aaron mentioned, we've been in 1 Peter. And it's about a group of Christians who are living in what is modern-day Turkey. And Peter is writing to them in response to some persecution that they were experiencing. And one of the interesting things right off the bat is that Peter refers to these Christians as exiles, as sojourners, refugees. Peter thinks of them in these categories partly is because Turkey was an area that was the site of a lot of resettlement efforts by a lot of nations over the centuries. But there's a larger idea here, and that's for all Christians, this is not our true home. We are travelers. We are refugees. We have a new heavenly citizenship, but for a time, we are temporarily displaced from our home. So for many of these people who had converted to Christianity as an adult, they were suddenly faced with a sensation of no longer feeling at home in their homeland. The geography is the same, the culture and language is the same, but now, after coming to Christ, they no longer quite fit in. Your values have shifted. Your hope is in something else. You have a different purpose now. And so much of what we can learn from the book of 1 Peter is how to interact with a culture that doesn't quite get us, that maybe even fears us, that sometimes outright hates us. And in the first chapter, Peter was hammering home the weightiness of the hope that we Christians have, our inheritance waiting for us in heaven. If we really have this mansion waiting for us in the new kingdom, then we really can put up with this temporary life of struggle and alienation, can't we? But now in chapter 2, Peter has moved on to the identity piece. Who are we? And how does that identity help us understand the world and our place in it? We are not just to put up with our neighbors. We're not just to run out the clock on our time here on earth. No, God has us here for a reason. We have a purpose. So let's jump in. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we notice something interesting, that Peter calls Jesus a stone. Well, I thought Peter was the one whose name meant stone or rock. Well, in fact, what Peter is remembering is what Jesus said about himself in Matthew 21:42. Jesus says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And Jesus himself is quoting something earlier, Psalm 118:22. That Jesus, the linchpin of the whole universe, was considered worthless, even dangerous, by the builders, the religious leaders of his day. Peter calls Jesus the living stone, not just cold rock, but alive and vibrant and active. But then here, he also calls his readers living stones. What's he getting at here? Well, a year ago at Christmas, we took a look at the advent of Jesus as seen through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets looking forward. And one of the things that really stood out in our discussion of Isaiah is that the prophet continually talks about this capital S servant who was to come and the nations would bow down to him and he would rule and everything will be great. But then Isaiah also talks about the people as God's servants. And what becomes clear is that Jesus is the servant that we were meant to be. He is our leader. He is our perfect guide. We are called to be like him and live like he did and take on his mission for ourselves. I don't mean that we take on the mission of dying on the cross for the sins of mankind, but we take on his mission to connect people to God, even at great personal sacrifice, to reach even the people we don't like, sometimes to reach the people who even hurt us. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the servant, but we are little servants following his example. And so this is the exact idea that Peter is getting at here. Jesus is the living stone, but we are also little living stones. Little Christs. That's what Christian means. And so what's going to be done with all these living stones? We are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. This is all temple language that Peter is using here. Spiritual house is another way to say temple. We are being built by God into a new temple. So this is a picture of a good building stone. Nice and big. A stonemason has cut it to be fairly even and square, but what good is it? Right now, what good is this stone doing in the middle of a field? Killing the grass. Maybe being something to trip over. That's about it. It's accomplishing nothing. This is a stone wall. That stone is not doing anybody any favors until it submits itself to being stacked and cemented to other stones. And then it can have a greater purpose as part of a wall, or a bridge, or a building, or a temple. Peter's illustration is very powerful, isn't it? He's showing us how critical our fellowship together is as we live out our calling as Christians. Christian community is integral to being a Christian. You can't do Christianity by yourself. A lone Christian is an oxymoron. And I don't mean that it's not possible for there to be a lone Christian in a jail cell somewhere in you know, confinement, solitary. But that's not what we are called to. You can't build a temple with one stone. You need lots of them, working together, supporting one another. It's the only way for us to be God's temple. So what exactly does a temple do? Well, in the ancient way of thinking, a temple is sacred space. It's a touch point for the divine on earth. It's a place where heaven meets earth. The Garden of Eden is even portrayed in very temple-like terms in the Bible. And so, like Eden, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God's Spirit dwelled. And the Israelites met with God there to worship him and offer sacrifices and to have sins forgiven. But now, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. And the pronouns here are plural. You all are God's temple. We collectively are God's temple now. The worldwide capital C church is now the place where heaven meets earth. We are to be the place where people come to meet God. We cannot fulfill these commands by ourselves. We cannot rise above the noise of culture and be a voice for God by ourselves. We can't be a light on a hill by ourselves. We need each other. We are made to need each other. We are stones intended to be built up together by the master builder to make something really good for the world. This is why North Park has gone all in on community groups in the last year. Because our Western culture has come to value independence so much that we are actually having to relearn dependence, interdependence. And that can be hard. It takes time out of our schedules to intentionally spend more time together. It's worth it. Community doesn't happen by accident. It requires self-sacrifice, and it requires giving up some freedom. I want to talk about the word freedom for just a minute, because freedom is also really idolized in our society. We crave the freedom to do what we want, freedom to pursue our every passion and inclination, freedom to have nobody tell us what to do. But it was Pope John Paul II who said, freedom consists not in doing what we like, but in doing what we ought. You see, if you just define freedom by the complete absence of constraints, you just end up with a negative definition, no positive goal. Don't constrain me, don't tell me what to do, don't push your values on me. And the goal seems to be nothing more than complete, uninhibited, self-centered expression of whatever impulses pass through our brains. The logical end of these desires would literally be to be floating out in the vacuum of space. You'd be totally free, no constraints on you whatsoever, but in that freedom, you're actually totally helpless, aren't you? And thus actually enslaved. That stone sitting in the middle of the field might have felt free, but we know that it wasn't. It had no freedom to do anything useful with itself, to be anything. Pastor and author Tim Keller has made the point that true freedom is about finding the right constraints that help us be who we were meant to be. We need to be constrained by gravity to the earth to be able to have the freedom to do something as simple as walk. We need to be constrained to an oxygen environment in order to breathe and have our freedom to do everything we do. An up-and-coming concert pianist constrains himself to the piano for 3 hours a night in order to learn the freedom to play any piece of music he wants. An athlete constrains her diet and her schedule in order to learn the freedom to be the best player she can be. Finding the right constraints helps us have the freedom to be everything God means for us to be. True freedom only makes sense if you have a purpose. True freedom is having the ability and the capability to follow your calling. And so being constrained, being united to each other in the church, is actually freeing, because we fulfill our purpose better together. Together in church, we're, in a sense, more human than we can be on our own. But this fellowship will come under attack, so we need to be watchful. As Peter will say later in the letter, our enemy is roaming around like a lion, and he wants to divide us, to make us ineffective and independent. And so what Peter is going to go on to talk about is that following Christ, following in his path, will mean opposition. Verse 6, if you want to read along. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter is quoting from Isaiah and the Psalms, and they all use this metaphor of God's chosen one as a stone, the most important element in God's plan, but a stone that many will stumble over and ultimately reject. But what I really want you to notice is the prevalence of the words honor and shame. It really shows Peter's insight into what his original audience were experiencing. Because most scholars agree that the persecution these Christians were going through was not being thrown to the lions or being burned at the stake for their faith. That persecution did come later, but at this time, most of what was going on was being socially ostracized, public humiliation, being shamed in the square for their strange and dangerous religion. Because you see, the pagans around them believed that worshiping all the gods was what kept society safe and functioning. And so when these Christians dedicated themselves to worshiping only the one high God, and they stopped worshiping all the other deities, it was tantamount to treason. From the perspective of their neighbors, it was like, do these Christians want society to crumble? And so in an honor-based society like that, the obvious course of action was to shame them back into culturally accepted norms. So these believers were experiencing immense social pressure to give up their exclusive devotion to this silly Jesus person, turn back to the gods like a good citizen. So what has Peter said to these Christians under this kind of pressure? He repeats the promises of the prophets. Verse 6 again. Although Jesus was rejected by society, he is chosen and precious to God. God honored him, and those who believe in the stone will not be put to shame. Peter is directly contradicting the message of the culture who's trying to shame them. He's turning it upside down. Verse 7, people will dishonor you for your faith, but in fact you have honor because you believe. They rejected you? They rejected Jesus first. The alienation you are experiencing is in fact to be expected. Don't be surprised by it. Verse 8. The prophets predicted that Jesus would not be accepted by a lot of people. Don't be surprised when they don't get your faith. If we're truly following in Jesus' footsteps, that path will lead to shame and rejection. Peter is saying, you are not here to get honor from the world. You won't. If what you are living for is to get honor from the world, Christianity is not for you. Now, God willing, many of our neighbors will see our good deeds and repent and put faith in God. Peter will go on to talk about this quite a bit in the passages to come, in fact. But our goal of living in the world must first be to have honor from God. But so often we get it backwards. Now, this was the situation way back then. But we live in a very different world than these people did, don't we? I'm not sure how applicable this is for us today. You see, Peter's audience lived in a culture that saw Christianity as ultimately destructive to society. Does this apply to us today? Their Christian values were at odds with the culture, and their sexual ethics were seen as repressive. Does that sound familiar to you at all? They were being insulted by those in the public square and were having their rights chipped away and had their faith mocked by the scholars and philosophers. Does any of this sound familiar? I think we may actually be in a better place to hear this message than almost at any other time in the Christian West. We Christians used to have a lot of public influence and social capital in America. Not as much anymore. And we are prone to mourn that loss. That loss of the political power that we once had. But to be honest, this is where we thrive. Christians know how to be the underdog. We know how to identify with our Lord, who also suffered abuse, but did not return in kind. This is where we have the best opportunity to turn heads by loving our oppressors, to give our lives for those who oppose us. We are not in a position of weakness. We do not need to respond in fear to social pressure. We do not need to be at war with our culture. What we do need to have is absolute clarity in what we are here for. How God wants us to make the most of our time here. Peter started talking about this back in verse 5, about how God intends for us to impact the world that is hostile to us. And here in verse 9, Peter gets back to that point that he was making about how the church is to be a temple to God in an anti-God world. Let's follow along in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In these verses, Peter is quoting at least three different Old Testament passages, but this language of being a chosen people, a people for God's possession, it's found everywhere in the Old Testament. So for these Gentile Christians, those who weren't of Jewish descent, it's very striking that Peter is using this thoroughly Jewish language as a, to be a holy nation to them as well, Christians of all ethnicities. God had always planned to bless the entire world, not just one tribe. But sadly, what we see from history is that many misunderstood their chosen status in the Old Testament era and became prideful. Many Israelites came to assume that being chosen meant they were better than other people groups, and they clung to this privileged status. They forgot that privilege is only one side of the coin. The other is purpose, mission. God has always chosen his people for some reason, to some purpose. That's why he chose Israel. That's why he chose the church. And so what is this mission? What is this purpose? In verse 9 it says, to proclaim God's excellencies. Back in verse 5 it said our mission is to offer spiritual sacrifices, which is ultimately getting at the same thing. As Jesus put it, to be a light on a hill. As Peter will phrase it a few verses later, our purpose is to do good deeds so that our neighbors will see them and glorify God. That's why Jesus died on the cross, that we might be forgiven and free and his to live in this purpose. The real nugget is in verse 9 about our purpose, to be a royal priesthood. Peter has already mentioned this priesthood back in verse 5, and he's hammering it home still in verse 9. He's already said that our purpose is to be a temple, to house God's Spirit, and now he's saying that we're also priests who officiate at the temple. It's really interesting, isn't it, how a number of Old Testament pictures, temple and servant and priest, are coming into focus as one New Testament picture for our calling. So, what does this actually mean to be a priest? Quite a bit of the Old Testament law was written to detail the duties and the regulations for priests. They were the ones who took care of the temple and all the sacred instruments, and they performed the regular sacrifices that were ordained by the law of Moses for ritual cleansing and for forgiveness from sin. They were called to a high degree of personal purity and moral holiness. They all descended from the first priest, Aaron, who was Moses' brother. And so they were kind of an elite class who had the responsibility and the privilege for carrying out the sacred rites of worship in the temple on behalf of the people. Now, God had given these laws about priests to Moses and the people as they were on their way out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. But interestingly, before any of that is written down, is what God says that Peter quotes from Exodus 19. Now, therefore, God said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's original plan had always been for all of Israel to be priests to all the world. And this call still stands for God's people today, for the church. And again, just as before, Jesus is our great high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us. But like little stones, we're also to be little priests under him. His boots on the ground, as it were. Priests are no longer an elite class, but something each and every believer is called to. So, what does a priest actually do? What does it look like to act as a priest in our lives? Priests connect people to God. We stand between God and the people who seek God. not in the sense that we're like intermediaries or mediators, but it's like we're the matchmakers. We connect people to God. This is our job. This is our purpose. If you've ever been searching for the meaning of life, this is it. If this really becomes ingrained in our sense of identity, we might find ourselves thinking like a priest every time we interact with someone. When we chat with a cashier, when we help a coworker, when we counsel a friend, when we serve our family. How can I bring God into this relationship? How can I be like Jesus in their life? How can I intercede for them as I pray to God? And as great as these questions are, we can't lose sight of our call to not just be priests individually, but to be a priesthood together. We are more effective collectively. God intends for us to do this as a church. We talked earlier about how our fellowship is so critical to this whole thing. God has intended for us to be built up together as we do this priestly work. It's not just that we're a bunch of priests, but that we're a priesthood. I want to clarify one thing. This is a picture of stones in fellowship with one another. What's wrong with this? There's a bunch of stones. There's other stones. So what's wrong with this picture? A pile of stones is not useful to anybody, except perhaps the spiders. If the church is just a bunch of people who come together once a week to exchange pleasantries and sing songs, then this is what we are. We are a pile of bricks without purpose, not benefiting anyone, certainly not impacting the world for God's kingdom. This is a picture of stones in fellowship and serving a purpose. And there are other metaphors for the church in the Bible, such as the human body. All of our body parts are pretty miraculous in their design and their function, but they're nothing if they're not working together. Churches often lose sight of this mission. And we as individuals can lose sight of the importance of this community and of our purpose here on earth. What takes us off mission? Why do we forget our purpose? Well, one thing is sin. Holding grudges, greed, gossip, pride. These are fellowship killers and thus purpose killers. Sin takes us off mission. Another thing is a guilty conscience. If you haven't trusted Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross to completely wipe the slate clean, as Paul puts it in Colossians, then all of your religious activity is driven by fear and guilt. And you can't give your life away out of fear and guilt. But we can do it out of a forgiven heart. Another reason we forget our purpose is love of the world. I don't mean loving the people in the world, but I mean loving the pleasures and the distractions of the world. They take our eyes off the goal. Jesus told a parable about different kinds of soil, and one patch of soil was so filled with weeds and thistles that no good plant could grow up through it and bear fruit. The world aims to choke out our priestly fruitfulness. This is why we need each other. This is why we're stronger together. One last thing, why I think we shy away from this calling is fear of it negatively affecting our relationships. We don't want to talk to people about Jesus because we're afraid of alienating them. I get it. But really, this is the same as loving the world. We are happy with the status quo of our friendships and relationships, and we don't really want to make waves by bringing in life-changing, soul-saving good news. And by the way, there's plenty of ways to be a priest to someone without hitting them over the head with the Bible. The mindset we need to have is the same one that the Israelites needed to have when they were in literal exile in Babylon just a couple generations before this. Those Israelites had been deported from Jerusalem to Babylon in modern-day Iraq, and God told them through the prophet Jeremiah that although their children would return home someday, they would live out their days in exile. They would never see home again in this life. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, God says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, to all the exiles that I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Settle in. You're going to be here a while. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Just like them, we're not going home until we die. Until then, we are to seek the welfare of our city. We are priests to Babylon. As the worship team comes on up, consider Peter as he's writing this letter. He had heard about this situation up in Turkey. I imagine he might have even received some correspondence from them, asking for advice and for direction amidst the persecution they were suffering. No doubt they asked themselves, what should we do about all this? Should we fight back? Retaliate against the people who are persecuting us? Or should we roll over, hide, go underground? Peter has a third way. Don't fight back. Don't roll over. Go all in. Be a blessing to your community. Love your neighbors and your city sacrificially. Treat kindly those who do not treat you kindly. Take a risk by sharing God with someone. See it as your mission to be a priest to the world.